Good afternoon, everyone. My dad was active in, athletically and physically into his 60s. When he was about the age that I am now, this is 30 years ago, we were playing racquetball. This was an unusual racquetball game because although I was 30 and he was 60, he was usually beating me. But this night, he was having a lot of trouble. He claimed he had a chest cold. And he said, my chest doesn't feel right. I got pain in my chest. I said, well, Dad, you're 61 years old. You got history of heart disease in your family. You're telling me you got pains in your chest. Shouldn't you be going to the hospital? He says, no, it's just a chest cold. Just a chest cold. So I beat the stuffing out of him playing racquetball. And as I said, that was unusual. So that was a Tuesday night. He said, let's play again on Thursday. Give me a day to rest, and we'll play again on Thursday. So we play again on Thursday. And he was just swiping at the ball, and he wasn't able to run. And we had to quit early. And I said, Dad, you really need to go and get this thing checked out. And he was in a state of denial. I guess he had a very bad night that night. Woke up the next morning, called his doctor, said he felt like he had an elephant sitting on his chest, and he couldn't breathe. And finally, the doctor told him that he was going to call the ambulance, and my dad said, no, don't call the ambulance. You're just an alarmist. And he drove to the emergency room, checked himself into the emergency room, and he was there for 2 or 3 days before they were able to convince him that he had indeed and was still having a heart attack. And that was around 1980. He had bypass surgery a few months later and several courses of angioplasty. He managed to survive another 20 years with heart disease, but eventually heart disease caused his death. And almost a year ago, I discovered that I, too, and it was frankly no surprise to me because of the family history, I discovered that I, too, have heart disease. But I already knew that I had another kind of heart disease, and we all do, and it's not the physical kind. There's a more important kind of heart disease than the physical kind. Even more more deadly than the heart disease that can kill the mechanical pump that lives in our chest is the condition of our heart as the Bible refers to it. And what does the Bible say about a man's heart? That's what we're going to explore today. Let me read you an excerpt from an article from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. It says, the heart was considered to the Egyptians to be the central organ of physical life, and since Israel was in captivity in Egypt for hundreds of years, the Hebrews likewise held this opinion. Instead of taking the liver as the principal internal organ, as the Mesopotamian people did, here is undesigned evidence of the long stay of the Israelites in Egypt. So this guy is saying, if Israel had never been in captivity in Egypt, they'd have the same belief that the Mesopotamian people had, that the liver, not the heart, was the center of your life, your spiritual life, your intellect, and your emotions. The Mesopotamians thought it was the liver. The Egyptians thought it was the heart. This book says that that's evidence that Israel was in Egypt and was influenced by the Egyptians. So the Israelites thought that the heart was the seat of physical, mental, and spiritual life. Only rarely is the heart used of the actual physical organ when it's discussed in the Bible. So the heart refers to the innermost nature and the thoughts of man when it's discussed in the Bible. So if Israel had come out of Assyria instead of Egypt, David, if you think about it now, David would be a man after God's own liver, wouldn't he? Lovers today in this country would carve their initials on a tree inside a liver. And the pop song Crazy on You would not have been written by a rock group named Heart. So just as the heart in our chest can become diseased, our spiritual heart can suffer from a deadly disease also. So I want to discuss that disease, its symptoms, and its cure. So let's turn over first to Ezekiel. First scripture is in Ezekiel 3, verse 7. God has told Ezekiel to go to the house of Israel, which was a kind of a strange command because the house of Israel hadn't existed for, more than 100 years. And in Ezekiel 3, verse 7, God says, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." So the Bible tells us that we can suffer from a spiritual heart disease, hardness of heart. And that's what we want to talk about today. Like its physical counterpart, hardness of heart is a killer. What are the symptoms? Are they different than the symptoms that we would ascribe? You know, we have a term today, hard-hearted. But I think we'll come to find out that when the Bible's talking about a man who's hard-hearted, it's talking about a different characteristic than the kind of person who's untouched by someone else's plight or emotions or need. That's what we call hardness of heart, when somebody's hard-hearted if he can't be touched by somebody else's misfortune or poverty. That's hardness of heart today in this country. But the Bible, when it talks about hardness of heart, it's talking about something completely different. So let's take a look at the quintessential example of hardness of heart from the Bible and make some observations about this man's hardness of heart and about the symptoms and the causes of this disease. Let's turn over to Exodus. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 21. God's giving Moses some of the details about what he's going to have to do and how God is going to deal with the Egyptians. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand.'" And God gives Moses a little bit of inside information. God says, "But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So the Bible, in the following chapters, it talks a great deal about Pharaoh's hardness of heart. 11 times it says that God hardened his heart. 5 times it simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And 3 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What was the result of Pharaoh hardening his heart, or God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Let's turn over to Exodus 10. Because the people in Pharaoh's court were able to deduce something that Pharaoh himself was unable to see. Exodus 10, verse 7. "Pharaoh's servants said unto him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to you? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know?'" This is after many of the plagues have ravaged Egypt. They said, "Don't you know? Can't you perceive? Don't you understand yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Because his heart was hardened, Pharaoh could not perceive the things that were perfectly clear to everyone else. He could not perceive the hand of God, although those in his court had already done so. They understood that the Lord God of Israel had touched Egypt and caused it great harm. They could see that clearly. Pharaoh could not, because his heart was hardened. Exodus 8, verse 19. This is one of the occasions when Pharaoh's heart was hardened. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" They could see it. They could see God's intervention, but Pharaoh could not. "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he didn't listen to them as the Lord had said." Now, hardness of heart, let's turn over to Exodus 14 now. Hardness of heart was ultimately the destruction of the Egyptian army. Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 8. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." This is after Israel has been allowed to leave Egypt. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea." So Pharaoh had come to a point where his heart was softened, and he perceived the intervention of God in the fortunes of Israel and in the fortunes of Egypt. And then he let the people go. But after that, his heart became hard again. After that, he lost his discernment. And he pursued Israel with the intent of bringing them back into slavery. Not thinking, not remembering the plagues that had come on Egypt. Not remembering the death and the destruction and how the wealth of their entire country was taken away. Down to verse 17, the same chapter. God is now going to harden the heart of the entire army of the Egyptians. God says, "Behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon the chariots and upon his horsemen." God was determined to exact retribution, vengeance, justice on Egypt for attempted genocide by killing all the males, the male babies that were born to Israelites. So God intends to take away from them the discernment that had allowed them to see the intervention of God. And it says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am God when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Now, if a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud in the middle of the desert was fierce enough to prevent the armies from approaching Israel, you would think that that would be some kind of a sign to them. But God intended to harden their hearts so that they wouldn't take heed, they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't perceive the importance of what they were seeing. "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Wouldn't you perceive that a mighty miracle had taken place right in front of your eyes if you had seen that? "And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and on the left." Would you go down into that abyss between those two walls of water? "The Egyptians pursued after them and went into the middle of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So that the Egyptians said," and now at this point, their heart has become soft again, "let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So at this point, their hearts became soft once again, but too late. We know what happened. The walls of water collapsed on the Egyptian army and killed them. And they had died for their hardness of heart, and especially the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. They must have been suffering from an incredible amount of blindness to follow past the pillar of fire, down into the trough between the waters. Their hard hearts softened, and then they were able to perceive the hand of God and their doom, but too late to save them from destruction in the Red Sea. So, what is the nature? That was probably the most vivid example of the effects of hardness of heart in the Bible, and Pharaoh himself being the most outstanding example of hardness of heart. So from what we just read, what can we learn about the nature of hardness of heart? Is it the same thing that we today call hardheartedness? Well, I think that hardness of heart, in part, number one, point one, it's the inability to see God's interaction or intervention or God's connection with a process. It is insensitivity to the spiritual aspect of life. It is insensitivity to the potential of spirit involvement in the physical realm. As just the same way that Pharaoh could not discern God's involvement in the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, it's that kind of insensitivity to the spiritual intervention of God that characterizes hardness of heart. Further, hardness of heart is the failure to consider the spiritual aspect of life as well as the physical. In the Old Testament, when The word hardness, used in the term hardness of heart, it means to be heavy or slow or thick. And we might say today obtuse, not sharp, right? You've heard people described as being really sharp. He's a really sharp guy. Well, the opposite is to be obtuse. And that's what hardness of heart is characterized by, being spiritually obtuse, spiritually stupid, spiritually slow, having a very low spiritual IQ. That's what hardness of heart is when it's discussed in the Bible. Hardness of heart is a spiritual disease, and it can and it does affect Christians. And one of the things that it can cause Christians to do is to attempt to solve spiritual problems with only physical resources. Now, the last time I talked to you, I was talking about how to study the Bible, and we looked at Hebrews a little, and I told you how I had studied warnings. One of the things that I'd studied many years ago was warnings. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings, as I had said before, and there are four warnings in the book of Hebrews about hardness of heart. So let's turn over to Hebrews now. See what the writer of Hebrews had to say about hardness of heart. You know, it's difficult to believe that people can think that the Christian has some sort of security, that once he is saved, he is always saved, because the Bible is full of so many warnings for the Christian. Here are four warnings in the book of Hebrews about the dangers of hardness of heart. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation. In the day of temptation, in the wilderness, he's talking about ancient Israel in the desert after the Exodus. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So the writer of Hebrews is warning Christians. It's a warning. Don't harden your hearts. Those people saw God's incredible works in a way that no one has seen before or since, and yet they still did not believe. They could not appreciate the value of the spiritual information that was being given to them. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Another warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So here the writer in Hebrews is going to call a hard heart an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Having an evil heart of unbelief is like being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin, living in sin, repeating a sin, not repenting of a sin, can also be a cause of a hard heart. Hebrews 3:15. He repeats, while it is said, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they would not enter his rest, but to them that didn't believe? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So Paul is warning us that just as those people failed to enter the promised land because of hardness of heart, because of unbelief, that's a danger also for the Christian in the modern world. Hardness of heart is connected to unbelief. Hardness of heart. Let's turn over to just another chapter, Hebrews 4:6. Here's the final warning. Seeing therefore that it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again, he limits it to a certain day in David, saying, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So four warnings in the book of Hebrews for modern day Christians, not just people in the Old Testament, four warnings in Hebrews that they should not harden their hearts, that they shouldn't become spiritually stupid, that they shouldn't lose the ability to have a spiritual IQ that helps them to understand things. All right, so Hardness of heart is connected, first of all, to unbelief, to a low spiritual IQ. Hardness of heart is being spiritually obtuse, being spiritually dull or thick. Again, the Hebrew word is kabed, and it means slow or thick or stupid. Number two, hardness of heart is the inability to hear, to see, to remember, and to draw correct conclusions about the spirit realm. Let's turn to a New Testament example now of some other people, some Christians, who suffered hardness of heart. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading for a time from the New King James. This is the feeding of the 4,000. And I'd like to preface this scripture with the idea that Christ never uttered an insincere word or a pointless, he never made a pointless statement. I believe that when Christ said something, he meant it. He wasn't jesting, he wasn't joking, he wasn't fooling. So let's keep that in mind as we read this scripture. When it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to the village and buy themselves some food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Again, was that a pointless statement? Was Christ joking with them? Christ knew they didn't have enough resources physically to feed this multitude. He expected them somehow to be able to provide a meal. I believe that there was something in their experience, in their training, that Jesus expected them to use. So they say to him, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Well, the disciples, I believe, Christ had given them something. He had told them something that they would have been able to use to provide food for this multitude. But they missed the point. They were trying to solve the problem that he expected them perhaps to solve with spiritual resources. They were looking only to the physical. So they said to him in verse 17, "Hey, we've only got five loaves and 2 fish. How do you expect us to feed this entire multitude of thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? So I guess he was going to give them some training, and he said, "Bring them here to me." Again, the disciples missed his point. They were trying to solve this problem with only physical resources. So Christ commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate, and they were all filled, and when they were finished, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So many more than 5,000. The disciples were handing out this bread. They were distributing the bread to the multitude. They'd break off a piece and give it to somebody, and they'd still have enough to break off and give to somebody else. And this process must have kept going on until everybody, 5, 10, 15,000 people perhaps, had been fed. This miracle was happening right there in their hands. They could see it. They could see it happening. Well, some short time later, a similar thing happened. This is Matthew 15 and verse 32. This is the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew 15, 32. "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and he said, 'I have compassion on the multitudes because they have not continued with me 3 days and they haven't had anything to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Now, the disciples have just had the experience of feeding the 5,000, seeing a miracle happen right in the palms of their hands. But they said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Well, it was just some short time before, Bible doesn't say how long, they had fed a similar multitude, more than a larger multitude than they had now. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, took the 7 loaves and the fish, he gave thanks, he broke them, he gave to his disciples, the disciples gave to the multitude. So they ate and they were all filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, so a smaller group than before. Obviously, the disciples were not learning from their experiences with God. We need to learn from this. They should have known the second time what to do. They shouldn't have asked the question, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? So as we have experience with God and as we learn spiritual lessons, we need to remember them. That's part of having hardness of heart, is not learning and not remembering spiritual lessons. Now let's continue the account, but let's switch over to the book of Mark, because Mark has some details that aren't in Matthew. Let's go to Mark 6. This is right after the feeding of the 4,000. There are, I presume, on the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained them. All right, he forced the disciples into the boat. They didn't want to get in the boat. I remember several years ago, back in the 70s, I went on a charter fishing boat out in the Chesapeake Bay. And the Chesapeake Bay is not a deep body of water. The average depth of the Chesapeake Bay is about 20 feet. And when you get high winds over a shallow body of water like the Chesapeake Bay or the Sea of Galilee, you get big waves. And the disciples, some of them had been fishermen all their lives, probably helping their father on their boats when they were young enough to climb onto the boat. They had seen storms come up, and they knew a storm was on the way. But it said Christ constrained them. They clearly did not want to get in the boat. Both they and Christ knew a bad storm was coming. So he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he comes unto them walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." And he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were amazed. They were amazed beyond measure and wondered that this man could control the sea and the elements. Why were they amazed? Because, it says in verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, they hadn't learned the spiritual lessons. They hadn't learned from their own experience. They hadn't learned from their contact with God. Perhaps they had rationalized away what they had seen. How you could do that, I don't know. Feeding 5,000 to 15,000 people with a few loaves of bread, how you could rationalize that away, I don't know. But it says they hadn't considered. And the Greek word means they had not put together the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, for their heart was hardened. So they hadn't meditated on their experience with Jesus Christ. They hadn't made the right connections. You know, part of learning, part of Bible study is making connections. And sometimes you might think that when you're studying the Bible that I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm just reading this information, but, I haven't seen anything profound in the last 3 or 4 days that I've been reading this, and I'm just not getting anything. But what you'll find out later is that you've retained what you read, and someday you'll read something else, and you make connections, right? You'll meditate. You put things together. That was what was not happening with the disciples. And Christ expected them to be able to put things together and draw correct spiritual conclusions. But it said they had not considered. They had not put together. They had not meditated on. They hadn't thought about the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. All right? So having a hard heart is not being a skinflint. Having a hard heart is having a low spiritual IQ. And that's what was wrong with these men. They had not meditated on their experiences. They had not thought deeply about it. They had not come to the right conclusions. They had not made the right connections. Christ had put them in a situation on a stormy sea where they would need to exercise faith. Their hardness of heart blocked their faith. Hardness of heart blocks faith. It makes it ineffective. Hardness of heart makes all your spiritual learning of no effect. It negates it. Let's go down to Mark 8:15. Over a couple chapters, obviously sometime in the future. Bear in mind now they've just had these two occasions where they had seen miracles occur in their hands with bread, and perhaps they were still not drawing the right spiritual conclusions. Christ is trying to teach them something else. Mark 8, verse 15, he charged them saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves saying, "Is it because we don't have any bread?" There he's going with the bread thing again. He keeps bringing up the bread. Man, he's never going to get off this thing. They must have been paranoid about bread at this time. They had bread on their minds. And Christ, when he knew it, he said to them, "What are you talking about? Why are you talking about bread?" See, they didn't understand the physical or the spiritual analogy of the leaven that he was talking about. How the leaven, the sin of Herod and the heresies, Herod and the Pharisees could spread to them. And they're thinking in the physical realm again. They think Christ is mad because they don't have any bread with them again, and they've been unprepared. They didn't bring enough bread to feed a multitude. And Christ said, "Why reason you because you don't have any bread? Don't you perceive yet? Don't you understand?" And then he says, "Have you hardened your hearts again?" Hardening our hearts is something that we do. And the disciples had blocked out the miracles that they had seen regarding the feeding of the multitude. And they were thinking totally in the physical realm, and they were ignoring the spiritual analogy that Christ was trying to make, and they were ignoring the spiritual possibilities. And Christ went on to chide them, and he said, "Having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember?" See, hardening your heart is not understanding what you're seeing in the spirit realm, and not understanding what you're hearing in the physical realm, and not remembering spiritual lessons. "Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And when you, the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets of fragments?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Having seen all these miracles, having spent all this time with me, how is it that you don't understand?" He was getting frustrated with them. It took a long time. The disciples had hardness of heart, and it took a long time for them to overcome it. And they took a lot of criticism from Christ for having hardness of heart. Christ clearly expected them to grasp something that they were not getting. Well, makes me wonder. Is there something that he expects us to be getting that maybe we're not getting too? Mark 16, let's flip over there, please. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Mark 16, verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept." Now Christ said, he had told them weeks earlier, "Next thing we're going to do is we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be persecuted by the Pharisees. They're going to kill me, and I will rise the third day." He told them that weeks before the crucifixion. They didn't remember. They didn't put it together. Verse 11, "And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, didn't believe." Well, he said this was going to happen. He said he was going to rise again, but they didn't believe. "And after that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked in the country. And they went and told it to the residue, but they didn't believe them either. So after that, Christ appeared unto the 11 as they sat at dinner, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now Christ was, I think, much more patient than anyone that we have ever met. He was patient with the disciples. He was patient with sinners. He forgave sins. He didn't chide or upbraid sinners. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery was treated mercifully. There were 2 things that Christ couldn't abide that made him angry. One was hypocrisy. He He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers for their hypocrisy. He asked them how they could escape the damnation of hell. He didn't say they couldn't. He said, how can you? So Christ was impatient with hypocrisy. The other thing he was impatient with was hardness of heart. Unbelief and hardness of heart was one thing that he repeatedly chewed the disciples out for. It said in verse 14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. To upbraid is to criticize, to reproach, to chide, to insult. I don't know if he went as far as insulting. I wouldn't want to be chided, upbraided, reproached. I wouldn't want Christ to be impatient with me. I wouldn't want to have been in that crowd at that time. But Christ upbraided them. Could he upbraid them could he criticize them if they didn't deserve it? Well, certainly not. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. Christ clearly expected more of his disciples. He expected them to believe. He expected them to put things together, to make connections, to draw spiritual conclusions. Christ was clearly unhappy with the disciples. He expected more of the disciples. And as a Christian, I think that each of us has to ask ourselves, does he expect more of me? Well, finally, the third thing about hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is not anything that you have to work for. Hardness of heart is the natural condition of man. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Hardness of heart is the carnal man's response to spiritual information, to spiritual goings-on, to miracles. That's why miracles will never convert anyone. Miracles aren't understood, and they're quickly and easily forgotten, easily rationalized away. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. Hardness of heart is being spiritually obtuse. Hardness of heart is the inability or the failure to exercise spiritual discernment, which we all should have by the power of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. God has revealed them, the deep things of God, that is, unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives them not, doesn't understand them. For they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So hardness of heart, if you want to say it another way, it's a lack of spiritual discernment. And the disciples eventually overcame their hardness of heart with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can too. Well, what are some of the causes of hardness of heart? Let's turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Hardness of heart can be caused by the deceitfulness of sin and the failure to repent and to change, to turn away from sin and to turn toward God and toward obedience. Hardness of heart is caused by the failure to fear and appreciate and observe God's word. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. So God's word is spiritual, and the truth that's in God's word is spiritual. And a failure to take God seriously or to believe God's word or obey God's word, if done repeatedly and habitually, leads to hardness of heart. It will lead to the inability to believe God's word. So we need to consider, as the apostles did not, we need to read the Bible and let things from the Bible sink into us. We need to learn from experience. We've all had spiritual experiences. We've all seen prayers answered. I'm sure that every one of us has had prayers answered. And when you have a prayer answered at some critical time, when you're in deep trouble, Those are the kinds of things we must learn and latch on to. Hardness of heart is failure to learn by experience how God takes care of us in our trials. Hardness of heart is caused by the failure to analyze the events of life and God's intervention. Hardness of heart is caused by the failure to study the Bible and the examples of God's intervention recorded so that our faith might grow. Consequences of hardness of heart. Our faith becomes ineffective. Spiritual things don't make sense. It doesn't make sense when we're having hardness of heart to wait for God. We want to take matters into our own hands. There are many times that God tells us, wait. David says, happy is the man that waits for God. It's hard to wait. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they should have waited. But they were getting old and they had a solution to Sarah's infertility and barrenness. And they took matters into their own hands. They didn't believe God somehow. Perhaps they thought they were helping out, but hardness of heart can cause us to doubt the promises of God. When we look for physical solutions, when we should wait for spiritual solutions, that's hardness of heart, like in the case of Sarah and Abraham. You remember how the disciples had tried to figure out how much it would cost to feed the multitude. They must have done quick calculations and thought, how much bread will we need? How many fish will we need? If we go down into the village, how much money will we have to take? They were counting their change to try to figure out if they could solve this solution physically. Christ was asking them to find a spiritual solution. So when I started to study this, I had to ask myself, do I have hardness of heart? Do I have difficulty believing what the Bible clearly says? Let's just look at some scriptures that I wonder if we take God at His word and believe that these scriptures are promises from God that we can count on. Let's just look at some of the fantastic promises that God has given us that maybe if we don't believe these things, if we rationalize these away or we think that perhaps there's some other explanation than what the Bible clearly says, perhaps we have some hardness of heart to deal with. Let's turn over to Matthew 7:7. I'm going to read a lot of scriptures, so if you can't catch up with me, at least you could jot them down. Do we believe all these scriptures, these wonderful promises that I'm about to read to you? Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. As again, I don't think Christ ever said anything. I'm sure he never said anything he didn't mean. He never made a promise he doesn't intend to back up. All right, I might have a problem with my reference here. I think this is Matthew 21:21. This is after he's cursed the fig tree. The disciples are amazed at what happened to the fig tree. Jesus answered, said to them, verily, I say to you, if you have faith and if you don't doubt. See, now, having hardness of heart causes you to doubt the truth, the veracity, the validity of what the Bible says. If you don't doubt, you shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, be removed, and you be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Mark 11:23. For truly I say to you that whatsoever you shall say to this mountain, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and not doubt in his heart. See, there's the heart again. Doubt in the heart is hardness of heart. But shall believe those things which he has said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he asks. Mark 16:17, and I think this is something that we should pray for. This is something that Christ promised for the advancement, for the promotion of the gospel. Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. These are promises that we need to take to God. John 14, verse 13, one of the last things that Christ said to us before he left this earth. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And later in the same book, in 15, chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, if you remain with me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, in the book of John 16:23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Continuing in the writings of John, but let's skip to the book of 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And later in the same book, in chapter 5, verse 15, John says, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, you know, there are rules about prayer. You have to wait. You have to ask in accordance with God's word. You have to be obedient, and there are many, many conditions to prayer. But these are promises that we would get answers to our prayers. And we can say, well, that doesn't apply to me in this case, or we can rationalize about who he was making these promises to or what the meanings of the words are. There are a million ways we can begin to doubt these promises. But these are promises to us from Jesus Christ, and we need to have the spiritual smarts to understand these promises and to take them to God when we need them and expect that we will get answers to our prayers. God said these things. God doesn't speak anything in vain. He isn't like a man. We say a lot of things we don't mean. God does not. Have we hardened ourselves to the wonderful promises that we've just read? Do we rationalize them away? Rather than rationalizing, perhaps we should upbraid ourselves. Perhaps we should get tough with ourselves about how literally we take the promises and the Word of God. Do we believe as we should? Or are our hearts heartened like the disciples? Does our faith work? Do we get answers to prayers? If not, perhaps we have hard hearts. Does our faith work? Do we take God at His word? Do we have all the spiritual power that's available to us? We must not assume that the way things are in God's church now are necessarily the way God wants them to be. Does God want His church to be more empowered, more endowed with spiritual gifts, more filled with faith? I believe He does. We must not be satisfied to continue rationalizing why we aren't empowered. We must be asking God for all the tools that He desires to make available to us. Could it be that there's much more available to us in the realm of spiritual gifts and spiritual empowerment and understanding than we are willing or able to believe because of hardness of our hearts? I think that we shouldn't be content with the status quo. We should stretch out in faith and in belief. What is the remedy? If your doctor could treat hardness of heart, if he could give you pills or if he could do something, some medical treatment, what would he do? What is the remedy? What is the cure for hardness of heart? Number one, believe everything that God has said in his word. Christ said in John 17:17, your word is truth. He said, sanctify, set my people apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Believe that God's word is truth. Take it very literally. God weighed carefully everything that he wrote down. I think it's Proverbs, Psalm 12 and verse 7. It says that God's word is like pure silver that's been purified seven times. God weighed very carefully what he wrote down in his word for us. He meant for us to study it and to know it and to know that's literally true and to depend on it. We need periodically to get away from the influence of the world and be immersed in the spirit realm. And we do that by prayer and fasting. The power and the influence of this physical world and the intensity of the effect of life in this age is very, very distracting. The power and the influence of the physical competes with and blocks the power and influence of the spirit realm. So we need to train ourselves not to be distracted by physical things and the alluring pulls of this world. Remember, John said that all that's in the world is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So we need to balance, we need to force ourselves away from those things with prayer and fasting. That's one of the greatest things that we can do to counteract spiritual heart disease, hardness of heart. We need to spend time meditating. The disciples hadn't put together all the facts and the spiritual consequences and implications of the training and the miracles that they had been a part of. We need to consider, to put together, to make connections between the spiritual things and the physical things that are happening to us. We need to consider, to put together God's word, his miracles, his promises, the way that God has worked for us in the past. Christ expected the disciples to put two and two together and come up with the spiritual answer four, and they weren't able to do that. We need to be able to put two and two together and come up with four in the spirit realm. We need to exercise spiritual perception. Christ said, "Don't you remember the miracles that I did? Don't you remember? Have you hardened your hearts?" So we need to remember. Don't forget. Don't be like the disciples before their conversion. Look for and wait for an answer when you pray to come from the spirit realm. Do not inappropriately try to solve all your problems in the physical realm. Don't trust in the physical world in cases where we should be trusting God. Study, meditate, analyze what's going on in your life. Analyze with respect to what the Bible says. Appreciate what's happening around you. Appreciate the spiritual importance of things that happen to you. Remember what God has done for you in the past. Repent when sin is recognized. God softens our hearts by granting us repentance. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. David's example was written for us so that we wouldn't have to relive his experience. David committed a grave sin, and his sin compounded itself. Adultery led to murder. And David, thinking about this after being punished terribly and with the promise of future unremitting punishment in his life, David came to this conclusion in Psalm 51, verse 16. "You don't require sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, hardened heart cannot repent. Hardened heart, hardened against sin, can't repent. So we need to ask God for a heart that can be broken, a soft heart that can be granted repentance. God wants a heart that can be broken, that is contrite over sin, that's sorry, that is grieving over sin. Christ said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted," in Matthew 5. He meant mourning for sin, one's own sin and the sins of the world. God wants a heart that can be broken, that can be sorry, that can grieve for sin. And remember, he's not referring to the organ itself. The Bible rarely mentions the organ pumping, rarely refers to the organ that pumps blood in your chest when it refers to the heart. God wants to make an impression on our souls and our hearts and on our intellect, on our innermost being. And that's what he means when he talks about our hearts. So, brethren, God wants to give us more spiritual power. He wants us to have more faith, more confidence, more spiritual gifts. He can't do it if we suffer from hardness of heart. We must examine ourselves to see if we can truly believe what God has said, what he has done, and what he continues to promise to do for us. If we have this hardness of heart, we need to take ourselves to task, just as Christ did to the disciples. They overcame their hardness of heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, and so can we.